Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. We're going to read verses 15 to 23 again. This is Paul's prayer. We're still focusing on prayer in general, but this is Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 to 23. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you bless the preaching of your word to us. We ask that just as you promised that the word as it goes forth would not be void, would not return void, but would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, we pray that this morning, that as the word is preached, that sinners would come to know Jesus Christ. We pray that the church would be built up, that the saints would be edified, that you would receive glory, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is Father's Day, a day which we set aside to pay tribute to our fathers. You've heard me say this before, but I think this and Mother's Day are probably two of the most biblical holidays that we celebrate because it is in direct relation to the fourth commandment to honor our fathers and mothers. There are numerous other passages of Scripture that back up that commandment. And today's message is appropriate for Father's Day, though it's not addressed particularly to fathers. It's not what you would call a typical Father's Day message. I'm not going to focus on what fathers should be doing or shouldn't be doing, although it will be implied throughout the message. Not that that's not important, but we have preached many messages from this pulpit concerning the duties of both mothers and fathers. But we're going to focus on prayer again. We're continuing our study in Ephesians. And as we've just read in Ephesians 1, we see that Paul, after his great doxology, is moved to pray for the church in Ephesus. And notice what he says. Well, he does not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. God is referred to as Father throughout all of Scripture, especially in the New Testament. And so what we've done is, in our study in Ephesians, in this prayer of Paul, we've taken a little detour back to Matthew 6 because we wanted to get a good foundation of what prayer is before we look at Paul's particular prayer. And here we see we're coming even in our study in Matthew 6 where Jesus addresses God as our Father. Now, remember the context here. This is where Jesus is teaching his apostles how to pray as they should. And in this most important text, Jesus tells us to address God as our Father. And remember the whole context of this prayer. That's why we read all of Matthew 6 again. No, I didn't make a mistake in the bulletin and repeat it. I'm capable of doing that. But this was an intentional. I wanted to read Matthew 6 again, even though we only read it a couple of weeks ago. Because it's important that we understand the context of Jesus as he's giving us instructions to his disciples on how to pray. And remember what he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. The hypocrites pray to be seen by men. The hypocrites pray like Detroit sells cars. They're concerned with the externals and not with really the essence of what the car is. And so he says, don't pray like the pagans. The pagans think that more is better, that the glitz and the glitter, that's better. He says, don't pray like that. If you look around the church today, prayer is often fostered on us as like a commercial is. It's being marketed. We have books on prayer that have not as much to do about prayer as they do about putting money in an author's pocket. If you go to your local Christian bookstore, just see how many books you can find on how to have a successful prayer life. And you will find books that tell you the latest secret to opening up the windows of heaven. Have you heard that one? Just pray the right prayer and the windows of heaven will be open and all this money will be showered upon you because you're supposed to have health and wealth and prosperity. And Christians buy up these books by the thousands with patented little formulas and guarantees for success. And they've been written by the latest pop evangelical author with quite often a degree of name recognition. But this is all focusing on the externals. Very few of them come back to Matthew 6. Jesus says, don't pray like these people. Jesus basically says, I am the master. I am the one who can teach you authoritatively how to pray. So if you really want to know how to pray, don't go to your local bookstore and get the latest pop book that's coming off the press. Go to the Word of God, look at Matthew 6, and Jesus says, pray then in this way. The King James Version says, after this manner, pray ye. I want to pause just for a moment again. We've looked at the importance of prayer in past messages, and I want to recite from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He said that prayer is one of the most vital subjects in connection with our Christian life. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. I concur completely with what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. And look at the context of our text in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is speaking most directly to Christians because he has called his disciples aside, and that's how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Now, there may have been a crowd that gathered later, but Jesus in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is addressing his disciples. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount prior to Matthew 6, he has defined what does it mean to be a Christian. Remember, he defined even the essence of the law. He said, you know, don't think just because you haven't murdered somebody that you're not guilty of the sixth commandment. If you hated somebody in your heart, you've committed murder. He's told us what it means to be a Christian as we encounter the world. He's explained the true meaning of the law and how that law applies to our daily lives. And now he's telling us how we as Christians should practice our Christian duty. And we all recognize that prayer is probably the highest duty of the Christian. So then when Jesus says, pray like this, we should pay great attention. Do you realize many Christians struggle in their prayer life? It's amazing as a pastor when I do pastoral counseling how many people really talk about struggling in their prayer life. And here we have teaching from the master who tells us how to pray. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Now, what does he mean when he says pray like this? Well, first, notice that he doesn't say pray these words. It's not these exact words that make your prayer acceptable to God. That's not what he's saying. Now, that's not to preclude the reciting of this prayer verbatim, or even the singing of this prayer. As you know, we do in this congregation, every time we have communion, we close by singing the Lord's Prayer. And that's acceptable. But that's not the point. He says, pray after this manner. He says, I'm the master prayer, and we've seen that in past messages. Jesus was a praying man. And he says, I'm the master prayer. I pray perfectly. And if you want to pray correctly, if you want to pray biblically, if you want to pray to please God, then pray like this. What he's giving us is a pattern for our prayers. The great Puritan writer Thomas Watson says, as God prescribed Moses a pattern of the tabernacle in Exodus 25:9, so Christ has here prescribed us a pattern of prayer. The meaning is, let this be the rule and model according to which you frame your prayers. John Calvin said, we ought to examine our prayers by this rule. And I love the way the Puritans wrote and spoke. They had a knack for language. And so that's why I quote them so often. Thomas Watson said it this way. He says, as the moral law was written with the finger of God, so this prayer was dropped from the lips of the Son of God. And as Solomon's song for its excellence is called the Song of Songs, so may this well be called the Prayer of Prayers. And what a model prayer it is. Though it is short and only a few words, it's comprehensive. In these few lines is a whole system of divinity. And though it's short and only a few words, it speaks with clarity, and it's easy to understand. Though it is short and only a few words, it is complete. In sum and substance, it contains all the areas that we need to communicate to God. As we continue our study in prayer, then, let's not look at this as a merely academic study. Let each one of us examine our own prayer life in light of this prayer. Let us conform our prayers more to the pattern which the master prayer has given to us. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How do you pray according to his will? Pray like this. Pray after this manner, Jesus said. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer so we will know how to pray like Jesus. The prayer consists of three main parts: the preface, the petitions, and the conclusion. And we're going to take the rest of the time this morning. All we're going to do is just look at the preface. Look at verse 9. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father, that's the address. God is a father in different ways. Since he created all things, in one sense, he is the father of all men. Every man, woman, and child. He is the father in that he is the creator of all. But that's not what Jesus is addressing in this prayer. It is only by adoption into God's family that we can call him our father. It is only those who have been called by him into this special relationship that can truly call him Father. Now, how does one become his child? How does he become our Father? Through faith. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is this special relationship. It is only through this personal relationship with Jesus Christ that God becomes our Father. It is our union with Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that gives us the relationship that allows us to call him our Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says this, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. You see, we all have earthly fathers. And when you've been adopted into the family of God, now you have a heavenly father. But he's different than our earthly fathers. Now, we're commanded to honor our earthly fathers. And we should all love our earthly fathers. But let's be honest. Earthly fathers are not perfect. This is the beauty. Even if you have come from a home where you were abused in one way or another by your father, fathers can let us down. For various reasons, not that they want to necessarily. But your Heavenly Father will not let you down, ever. You know, wouldn't it be great, dads, if we could do everything perfectly with our children? If maybe you're here and you came from a home where your father really let you down in a big way, here's the beauty. If you come to Christ, you have a perfect father. And he's perfect in all ways. Firstly, he's all wise. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Kids, listen to me for a moment. Did you ever go to your father and you hit him with a question and it just seemed like he didn't know the answer? Dad, you know what that feeling is. You hate it when that comes, right? You just don't know what to say. Why? Because all earthly fathers have limitations. Not so, our Heavenly Father. He is never at a loss. He is all wise. He has given us everything we need to know in his word. Not only is he all wise, but he is all loving. We can't say as earthly fathers and mothers that we have always acted with perfect love towards our children, can we? But he is love, 1 John 4:16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And here's some incredible news. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? God loved us when we were rebels, when we weren't showing anything towards him. And God's love is all-encompassing. His love is complete. Nothing is left out. His love is endless. It knows no limits. His love is so great that he always acts in our best interest, even to the point of discipline. Hebrews 12 tells us this, starting in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Yes, if you're a child of God, he may discipline you. Why? Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're under the discipline of God, that proves that you are his son or his daughter. Godly discipline is an expression of love, evidence of your sonship. If you're a Christian and you strayed from the path, you know you're in sin, and you begin to feel God's discipline on your life, you know what the normal response is? To get angry. If God loves me, why is this happening to me? Don't be angry. Don't say, why me? Say, thank you, Father. I know you love me. You only discipline your children. You know that. You realize how hard that is? Well, just think of your own children if you spank them. After you spank your child, how many of them turn around and say, thank you for giving me that spanking? Doesn't happen that way, does it? Why? Because they don't realize, they may not see the love that you have in giving them that discipline. You're giving them that discipline because you want them to stop the behavior that's going to get them into trouble. And that's what God does to us. He brings discipline into our lives to stop us from the behavior that is going to end up in our destruction. And so we need to say thank you. Same can be true of church discipline. Church discipline is very difficult when you have to excommunicate a church member. But it must always be done in love. God is the best father because his riches are limitless, both spiritual and material riches. Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul's talking about the spiritual blessings. God has spiritual blessings that he is willing to pour out, and that's really the meaning of opening the windows of heaven And he is just willing to pour out spiritual blessings that are without limit if you obey, if you walk in his will. But that also means financial. Psalm 50, verse 10, for the very beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. You know, there's an old saying, God's work done in God's way and his time will never lack the money to accomplish his task. That's why, you know, we've never had a fund drive here. We don't periodically, if the funds get low, we don't preach a message on tithing and sacrificial giving. No. Our Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And if he's blessing this work, he'll do it in his way without us making appeals and sending out fund drive letters. We need faith. We need to pray. I think one of the biggest problems in the church is Christians don't think big enough. We limit God into what he can do. Look at it this way. Are you doing what God called you to do? Are you following his principles? Are you making wise decisions? Then pray and ask the Father in heaven for the resources necessary. That's what we do in this church. And if need be, we just call them up and ask them to sell a few of those cattle on that thousand hills. And give us some of the proceeds. What's a couple of cows to him? He's the best father because he can transform his children. You know, it's okay to come to Christ as you are. You know, isn't it great that Christ, God has chosen and calls people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? All kinds of people, wealthy people, poor people, drug addicts, alcoholics, all kinds of different things. He calls everybody. So it's okay to come to Christ just as you are. But coming into his family, you don't stay that way. When you come to Christ, your heavenly Father changes you and he transforms you from a son or a daughter of darkness into a child of light. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Now, a warning here. I'm going to give you a warning. Political incorrectness is coming. Okay, this is politically incorrect. All right. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. I got to say that while I can, because it might be illegal pretty soon to say that from the pulpit. I'll say it anyway. But here's the good news. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. When you come to Christ, he changes you. He transforms you. Don't we wish we could do that to our own children? Doesn't work that way. God is the best father because he never dies. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he alone possesses immortality. He alone is the one without beginning, without end. Sooner or later, all of our earthly fathers die. I lost my dad a few years ago now. And it was hard. I loved my dad. There's always that sense of loss when that happens. You know, do you realize, Dad, how many times we lie to our children without realizing it? I've said to all of my children, well, don't worry, I'm always here for you. It's not true. As long as I'm here, I'll be here for you. My cousin, his name is Jimmy Scarrett, he's a musician. He lives up in Connecticut. And upon the death of his father, he wrote a song. It's called Daddy Can't Fix It This Time. It's a great song. I have a copy. I don't know if you'd love to listen to it. Great tribute to his father, but the conclusion of the song is, Jesus can fix it. But not so with our Heavenly Father. He will never die. Your Heavenly Father will always be there for you. There is no promise that He has made that He won't keep or can't keep. So yes, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is the best Father. So what does this mean then to be His child? Well, the child of God has greater honor than kings and princes in this world. Do you realize that? If you're a child of God, you have greater honor than kings and princes. Isaiah 43:4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. God calls the wicked dross in Psalm 119:19. He calls them chaff to be thrown away. But in Psalm 1:4, his children, he numbers amongst the jewels. That's the difference. The wicked will perish, but his children he calls jewels. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. He writes his children's names in the book of life. Philippians 4:3, and he promises that he will not blot them out in Revelation 3:5. He is not ashamed to be called our God, Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Do you realize what that means? I can look at God and say, my God. This awesome God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, The one who has no limits, the eternal God, and he gives me the right, because I'm his child, to say he is mine. What a blessing that is. He'll write his name on his children, even as a father gives his children their name, even as my children bear my name. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. He gives his children honorable titles. He calls them excellent in of the earth, or the majestic ones, Psalm 16. He calls his children children of glory, Isaiah 46:13. He has made us kings and priests, Revelations 1:6. He has made his children heirs. We are heirs to salvation. We are joint heirs with Christ. Do you realize that as a child of God, everything that Christ accomplished on the face of this earth, that God promised to give him when he was obedient, all of the honor and the glory he's giving to us. Because we are joint heirs with him. And we are heirs to all the promises of Scripture. I want to ask you a couple of questions at this point. Why would you seek self-esteem when as a child of God, he heaps all of this esteem upon you? Is it better to have a feeling of, oh, I feel good about myself, or I feel good because who I am in Jesus Christ? Even our righteousness, according to the Scriptures, as filthy rags, and yet as a child of his, we are seated with him on the throne room of heaven. We are all prodigals, wallowing in the pig pen, smelly, dirty, hungry, and destitute. But our Father welcomes us home. He kills the fatted calf, and he gives us a ring, and he calls us sons and daughters. That's what it means when we call him Father. But Jesus doesn't even stop at that. He says, our Father, but look at what he continues, who art in heaven. When Jesus says who art in heaven, he's not primarily saying that that is the location of God to the exclusion of all else. It is the location of God, but that's not what he's saying. Jesus has much more than a location in mind when he says, pray to your Father who is in heaven. So what does he have in mind with this? That when we pray, we must look beyond the physical reality of earth to the spiritual heavenly things. When we recognize that his throne is in heaven, we look to his sovereign power. Remember Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So when we pray in this manner, we recognize that nothing is outside of the ability nor the power of God. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms. Again, it's very politically incorrect. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear the fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. Basically, what the psalmist is saying is, why are people saying, we don't need God? We don't need God. We're good. And we have kings like Alexander and the Roman emperors, and they want to conquer the world. And we want nothing to do with God. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, the Lord scoffs at them. It means nothing to him. See, when we recognize that his throne is in heaven, and we pray in this manner, we learn of his glory and his majesty. Psalm 104, verses 1 to 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Look at the majesty, how Scripture describes him. Our Father in heaven is no ordinary Father, and we must never lose sight or take for granted who he is. Remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's taken into the throne room of heaven, and he sees the Lord sitting on his throne lofty, and his train fills the thing, and he's got holy beings, the seraphim, just around him saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When we focus on God being in heaven, we learn many things about him. He's omniscient. There is nothing that is hidden from him. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when we pray to our Father who art in heaven, we are comforted because we know that nothing can stop him. Nothing can get in his way. Nothing will prevent him from accomplishing his purpose. So when we pray to our Father who is in heaven, it means that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think because we know who he is and who we are. God is the loving Father who desires to see all his children blessed in every way possible. He is one who desires that none of his children shall perish. He is one who sacrificed his only begotten Son for the sake of his adopted children. But he is also the creator of heaven and earth. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. He is the epitome of justice and the only righteous judge. And to look at God from either perspective without the other is a wrong view of him. He's our loving heavenly Father, yet he is the supreme being. And if we take a wrong view, on one hand, you would make him a cuddly teddy bear figure who overlooks all sin and transgression because he's all love. On the other hand, if you don't look at the adoption part, he would become strict and harsh with no compassion, who looks for every opportunity to push the smite button on his computer. Both extremes are wrong. He's the perfect blend of love and justice. His justice demands punishment for sin. His mercy sent his Son to satisfy the demands of his justice. And that's why we address him as our Father who art in heaven. And it's important that we pray to him in that light. So who can pray to him in that way? Only those who pray in faith. We have seen that not every man has God as his Father. Only those who have been adopted into his family can rightly call him Father. To the others, well, let me read what he says. If you're not a child of his, look at what he says. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would have loved me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it is only those who come to him by faith who can rightly pray, our Father who art in heaven. Only through grace, by faith. So what does it mean to pray in faith? It means to pray for what God has promised. If we pray for things that God has not promised, it's not praying from faith. We can pray in confidence, believing God will answer our prayers because he has promised the things that we pray for. Praying faith means to pray in the name of Christ. We read that earlier. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now, praying in the name of Christ does not mean tacking on the phrase, in Jesus' name, at the end of your prayer. I mean, it's good that we do that. But it means praying for the things that Jesus prays for. That's why we want to study about the prayers of Jesus. When we come before God in the name of Christ, we are pleading the blood of Christ to God on our behalf. And we're praying for the things that Christ prays for. Listen again to Thomas Watson one last time. When we present Christ to God in prayer, when we carry the lamb slain in our arms, when we say, Lord, we are sinners, but here is our surety, for Christ's sake be propitious. We come to God in Christ's name, and this is to pray in faith. To pray in faith is to put God, to pray in faith is to put our faith on God's faithfulness. It is not faith in our faith, as some modern teachers would say. It's not the sincerity of our faith which moves mountains. It is our God who we have the faith in who can move mountains. Isaiah said in 64:7, there is none who calls on thy name who arouses himself to take hold of thee. It is God's name. The prayer in faith is the one that takes hold of God and prepares for the ride of a lifetime. When you take hold of God, you will go places you don't want to go. You will be in circumstances that you don't want to be in. You will be moved outside of your comfort zone. Then you will begin to understand the meaning of the Apostle Paul who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is what praying in faith is all about. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. You know, a religion of external actions is much more appealing to the flesh than a religion of the heart. See, we can all do things to make ourselves look good. We can all put on a front, can't we? That, you know, that's the fallacy of the modern dating. Two people put their best foot forward and go out so they can get to know each other. But it's easy to do that. We always want to look good in front of everybody. But Christianity is not looking good before somebody. Christianity is looking good before God in our heart. And this is the way we should pray. We don't pray externals. We don't pray with lofty language so that people will hear and think, oh, how marvelous that prayer was. It's praying like the Gentiles, praying like the pagans. Christ says, don't pray like that. Don't be like that. Pray like this. Pray in faith. Pray from your heart. Are you praying in faith? How can you tell? Well, let me ask a couple of questions. Is your prayer humble? Is God being exalted in your prayers? Do you believe that God hears and answers your prayer? When you go on your prayer, when you go on your knees to pray, do you really believe God is listening and will answer? Do you pray with complete confidence that he will answer your prayer in the best possible way for you? That means maybe waiting for him or him maybe even saying no. Are you praying for the things that please him? Are your prayers God-centered or are they self-centered? Do you spend more time asking God to give you things than you do praying, exalting him and adoring him and worshiping him? You know, if you're not a Christian, then you can't pray in faith. If you're not a Christian, the prayer that would please God the most is that very simple prayer once again at the tax gatherer prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I would urge you to repent of your sin, receive Christ as your Savior, and then you too can pray, Our Father, art in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you are seated in heaven. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, the Almighty God. And we would simply ask that you would be pleased this morning, Father, to shower your blessings upon your children. That, Father, even as we have worshiped you this morning, we pray that you would give us grace, that we would be able to go out and obey your commandments. Father, help us to pray more effectively. Help us to pray more like Jesus prayed. Father, I would pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would open the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and come to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.